our country was founded on this idea of the self-made man. This idea was sort of exploded early on in our country. A lot of people were talking about it. In his 1916 autobiography, Frank Pine edited Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. And whenever it was released in 1916, Frank Pine put his own notes in. And he said Benjamin Franklin was the greatest of our self-made men. We also see Frederick Douglass talk a little bit about this idea of the self-made man. As a matter of fact, Frederick Douglass actually had a speech titled Self-Made Men. If you don't know who Frederick Douglass is, Frederick Douglass, he was a slave. He was a slave from Maryland, I believe, and he escaped from slavery. And after his escape from slavery, he became sort of a big deal. He was famous guy, famous commentator. He wrote books. He delivered speeches all over the country. And in this speech, Self-Made Men, he kind of defined what this is. He gave a definition of what it means to be a self-made man. And he said, the self-made man is a man who owes little or nothing to birth, relationship, friendly surrounding, to wealth inherited, or to early approved means of education. They are who they are without the aid of any favoring conditions by which other men usually rise in the world and achieve great results. So Frederick Douglass sort of defines the self-made man as the person who started from the bottom. They started with nothing, and they built their success on their own, relying on very few people. Well, this sounds a lot like the American dream. According to the American dream, you know, it doesn't matter where you come from, what situation you were born in, you can make a success of yourself, and you don't need to rely on anyone. You can really do it on your own. And this idea has sort of latched on to our culture. It's sort of embedded in the fabric of our culture. We believe today that we can do everything on our own. You know, this is why whenever you try and give someone some advice or maybe correct someone, they might respond kind of negatively to you. They might say, I don't need you to judge me. You know, let me make my own mistakes. I'm going to figure this out on my own. And really, that's because we're such an individualistic society. You know, if we look back at ancient times, and if we look back at Bible times, we see that they didn't have this attitude. They didn't have this attitude that said, you know, I can do everything on my own. They understood the aspect of community. They understood the aspect of being a neighbor to someone. But in our culture, we don't understand that as much. We think we can fix all of our problems on our own. We think that we don't need help. As a matter of fact, if we do need help, well, that's a negative thing. If we do need help, well, that means that we are weak. You know, this mentality is dangerous for the people of God, because the fact of the matter is we need one another. We are the community in Christ. And this is something that God understood from the beginning. You know, go ahead and open up your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. God understood from the beginning that we aren't meant to be alone. As a matter of fact, that's what he says in verse 18. Then God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So from the beginning, God understood that we are not meant to do this. We are not meant to do life alone. There are going to be times where we need help. There are going to be times where we need the community, where we need our neighbor. So this is essentially what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about this idea of being a neighbor, the fact that we need one another because we are the community of Christ. And essentially, we're going to answer this question, when do we need one another? But before we jump into the lesson, I do want to say thank you. Thank you for inviting me over. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to be able to speak with you all. And, you know, like Mark said earlier, I hope I teach the truth. You know, no, I think we will all learn something from this. I think this will be a good time. So let's answer this question. When do we need one another? Well, first of all, we need one another at worship. You know, this is something that was understood by the early Christians and Jews alike. The Apostle Paul talks a little bit about this in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's head over there, the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And in this context, Paul is sort of relaying to the people the troubles that he went through, some of the hardships that he has had. Starting in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and he will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." So in this context, we see something that's important. In this context, Paul talks about the worship of many, and he sort of does this in two different areas. He talks about many people giving thanks, which is praise. They're giving thanks to the Lord because the Lord has brought Paul through this trouble. So that's the idea of praise. And then he talks about the prayers of many. And this is important because Paul doesn't talk about the individual prayers or the individual praise. And there's nothing wrong with individual prayers or individual praise. As a matter of fact, that's a good thing. But here, Paul talks about the praise of many, and he talks about the prayers of many. And that teaches us that there is a place for both of those. There is a good place for many people giving thanks. There is a necessity for many people gathering together to pray to the Lord. You see, Paul, he obviously believes that the community is important when it comes to worship. He obviously believes that we need one another when it comes to our worship. I also think of the Hebrew writer. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, you guys know where I'm going. In Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about the importance of worship. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So in other words, he's saying, since we have this new hope in Christ, because we can now approach the throne of God as saved people, he says, "Let us draw near," in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then in verse 24, he says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So in this verse, we see an aspect of our worship, or at least one aspect, the focus of our worship. In one sense, the focus of our worship should be towards God. But in another sense, the focus of our worship should be towards us. Worship is about us. Now, I don't mean worship is about me and what I want, but I mean, in one sense, worship is about the us. It's about the community and encouraging one another and lifting up one another so that we can all mature together. This is what the Hebrews writer is talking about. We need one another in worship. You know, this is not what the world thinks or how the world thinks today. For a lot of people, worship is just about me and what I want and fulfilling my needs. You know, this is why people sort of just pick up and move somewhere else so easily. Because, you know, this church isn't doing what I want them to do, or this church isn't fulfilling my needs, so I'm just going to go to another church that's going to tell me the things that I want to hear. This is why people pick up and leave so easily. You know, there's a Pew study that talks about how many Americans are Christians. And in this Pew study, it said there are 70% of Americans are Christians. Well, that same Pew study also found that 30% of Americans attend worship services regularly. Man, that's a horrible statistic. But it's all based on this sort of self-made individualistic society. If life is all about me and what I want, and it's not necessarily about the community, then I don't need to go to worship services if I don't want to go to worship services. Well, the Hebrews writer tells us different. The Hebrews writer tells us that worship is about us, partly, and encouraging one another. You see, as the community in Christ, as neighbors, we need one another at worship. But we also need one another away from worship, when we're not at worship. And that leads me to my second point. We need one another in our grief. You know, whenever we grieve in our culture today, it tends to be a very private thing. You know, we typically don't tell people exactly what we're going through. We kind of put the mask on. But if you look back at the ancient world, that's not how it was. You know, they were very public in their mourning. They were very public in their grief. As a matter of fact, I just want to look at three examples here really quickly. First, Genesis 37. Genesis 37, this is the context where Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery, and they're about to manipulate their dad. They're about to trick their dad. Genesis 37, starting in verse 31, it says, "So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood, and they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, 'We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not.' Then he examined it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.' So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.' So his father wept for him. In this context, we see that even though Jacob didn't want to be comforted, he mourned in public. And the reason he didn't want to be comforted is because in the ancient world, there was a time for mourning and there was a time for comfort. They understood that. But he didn't hide his grief. He wasn't alone in some back room or some closet somewhere, sort of grieving in private. He was grieving in public, and that's why his family knew that he was grieving. You know, that's the whole idea behind the tearing the clothes, sitting in ashes, and wearing sackcloth. It was a very public thing. We see another example of this in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4, please. Esther chapter 4, in this context, we see, well, really in the book of Esther, it's a great story, and it has its own antagonist and protagonist. And in the book of Esther, Esther sort of the protagonist, and so is Mordecai. But there's an antagonist in this story. His name is Haman. And Mordecai sort of upsets Haman sort of early on in the book. So Haman comes up with this great plan. He's just going to kill all the Jews because one of the Jews has made him mad. And Mordecai finds out about this plan to just kill all of the Jews. And, well, that upsets him. So we pick up here in Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one is allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes." So we see again, Mordecai's mourning in public. You know, he's out in the middle of the, by our standards, that's pretty awkward if someone's just in the middle of the city crying. But that's how he mourned. He wasn't in his room, you know, just sort of in private. He was out in public, and everyone knew what he was doing. As a matter of fact, his mourning sort of reached the queen. It reached Esther, and Esther was in the palace. So we see again that mourning was a very public thing in the ancient world, and there's a lesson for us to learn in that. The last example I want to show you is in the book of Job. Book of Job, Job chapter 2. And we know what happened with Job, so we're going to start in verse 8. It says, "And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So here again, we see that we see that Job was mourning in public. And we know that he's mourning in public because his friends see him from a distance. You know, so he's not like in his house mourning. He's out in public mourning. And the reason that they do this is because in the ancient world, they understood that in grief, we need help. In grief, during the time of mourning, we need people there to sympathize with us. And during the time of comfort, we need people there to help comfort us. You know, our society is not like this. You know, we think we can fix all of our emotional problems on our own. As a matter of fact, when we typically ask someone how they're doing, how do they respond? That's exactly right. They just respond by saying, I'm fine. And, you know, that's sort of the expected answer, right? You know, if you want to just watch someone squirm, whenever they ask you how you're doing, just be like, you know, let me tell you about it, brother. And they're like, that's not what they're expecting, right? We kind of expect the I'm fine because that's just easy. You know, no one really talks about their problems. We don't like to put that sort of emotion on our face. You know, this is also evident in sort of the rising suicide rates, especially the rising suicide rates among young people. You know, I've had two or three friends now commit suicide. I'm only 28. So this is a problem that is happening. And the interesting thing is, if you look like on Facebook, if you look on the Facebook page of someone who's committed suicide, you might see some comments because people like to comment on that sort of thing and sort of wish the family well. You might see a comment that says something, man, I saw this person just the other day. It looked like nothing was wrong. Well, how is that possible? Where we see this person just the other day and it seems like they're doing fine. And then the next day, how is that possible? Well, because we believe that we can fix all of our problems on our own. We don't like talking about them. That's just a mistake. As Christians, we've got to make sure that we are different. Look, I'm not saying we've got to go back to Bible times and, you know, start wailing in public with sackcloth and sitting on ashes. I'm not saying we have to do anything like that. But we do need to understand that we need one another. You know, this is what Paul says whenever he says in the book of Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We need one another. If we're going to be a community in Christ, if we're going to be neighbors, we've got to understand this. But that's not all that we have to understand. We also need to understand that we need one another for correction. You know, I'm just amazed by how many times in Scripture where people need a correction. And I'm not talking about just like evil people. I'm talking good, righteous people needed correction. Can y'all think of any examples of good, righteous people needing correction? I'm doing something weird. I'm opening up, you know, the floor in the audience. Anybody think of any people who needed correction? Peter. Yeah, I think of Peter in the book of Galatians. As a matter of fact, let's go there. The book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And in this context, Peter needs some correction. He needs help from the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here, Peter is guilty of hypocrisy. He's not living right. He's not living correctly. And Peter couldn't see it. But he needed Paul for correction. He needed a neighbor to come to him and tell him, hey, you got to straighten up. That's what Peter needed. You know, I think of David, too. Anybody think of David back in 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 12, please. We'll look at that story. This is after David has sinned with Bathsheba. And, you know, he couldn't see it. He could not see it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, we see that the Lord sends someone to David to open his eyes. He sends Nathan to David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat his bread, drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." Down in verse 13, it says, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." You know, what we see in this passage is David didn't fully recognize his sin. It's like he didn't see it clearly. He needed someone to come to him and say, "David, this is what you did, and it was wrong." He needed someone to open his eyes a little bit. You see, David, he needed a neighbor. He needed someone for correction. And the ancient world understood this. It's our culture that doesn't always get this. You know, in our culture, if someone tries to correct us, you know, just like I said sort of at the beginning of the lesson, someone tries to correct us, we'll say, "Yeah, don't judge me. Let me make my own mistakes. I don't need you to tell me how to live my life." Imagine if David or Peter responded like that. I mean, if Peter, you know, when Paul corrected him, Peter said, "Don't tell me what to do. I'm an apostle too." What if he responded like that? What if David had responded to Nathan saying, "Look, I'm the king. I don't need you to tell me how to rule my kingdom. I've got it." You know, if David had that attitude, I don't think we would be reading what we read about him today, about how he was a man after God's own heart. If he had that attitude, I don't think we would read that about him. You know, we've got to understand that sometimes we don't see things clearly, and we need someone else to open our eyes to that. Because the fact of the matter is, when we get involved in sin, sin sort of warps our mind. Sin sort of blinds us. You know, we see this in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. And in this context, we see God is giving... Where did Habakkuk go? I lost it. There it is. All right. In this context, we see God is giving the Babylonians some admonition. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake!' To a mute stone, 'Arise!' And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it." So here God is attacking the Babylonians for their idolatry. And the thing is, the Babylonians don't see it. But do you guys see what was wrong with what they were doing? Yeah, you guys see it. But they didn't see it. To them, they're looking at the stone and they're saying, "Arise," and they can't see it's wrong. Well, because sin blinds us. Let me show you one more passage in the Psalm. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, starting in verse 4, and here God talks a little about, or excuse me, the psalmist talks a little bit about idolatry and what it does to us. And you can make the application to sin also. Starting in verse 4 of Psalm 115, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. Hands, they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And here's the key verse here in verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. See, the idea that's being described here is that idolatry blinds you. You become just like the idol. You can't hear anymore. You can't see anymore. And the fact of the matter is, sin does the same thing. Sin blinds us to where we can't see clearly. And in those instances, we might need some help. We might need someone to open our eyes so that we can see what we're doing is wrong. You see, if David and Peter needed help spiritually, then there's going to be times where we need help spiritually also. Our culture tells us we can figure everything out on our own. We don't need help. Fact of the matter is, if we are going to be the community in Christ, we need one another for correction. So what does all of this mean for us? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? Well, first of all, it means that we need people, right? God made that clear from the beginning. We need people. But second, it means that we need godly people in our lives. We need spiritually minded people who can help us to figure things out, who can help us through our emotional problems, who can help us through, you know, if we need correction. We need those types of people in our lives. God created the woman for man. He did not intend for us to do life alone. Even Frederick Douglass admits this in his speech, Self-Made Men. He says in his speech, our best and most valued acquisitions have been obtained either from our contemporaries or from those who have preceded us in the field of thought and discovery. We have either begged, borrowed, or stolen. We have reaped where others have sown, and that which others have strewn, we have gathered. See, what Douglass is saying is, no one's really a self-made man. We all rely on someone else. Douglass gets it. I mean, God said it first, right? God said it in the beginning in Genesis. But Douglass gets it. And at the very least, we all, as Christians, we rely on Christ. Because it's only through Christ that we have hope. It's only through Christ that we have a hope of living in eternity, of returning back to the garden, however you want to phrase that, of entering the new life. It's only through him. Well, maybe there's someone here tonight who wants that hope. They want to be a part of the community that has a hope to live, or that will live with Christ in eternity. Well, if that's you, we'd love to help you out with that. You know, Romans 6 talks about how we're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. If that's what you would like, we'd love to help you with that. Or maybe there's someone else who's left the community. Left the community in Christ, think they could do it all on their own, but wants to come back. Well, we would love to have you back right now, as we stand and as we sing.